Father, we acknowledge that your ways are often inscrutable, and yet we believe and ask that you will strengthen in this hour our faith through your holy word. Grant us to wrestle even as your servant Habakkuk wrestled, and to develop the faith that he developed to the glory of your name. Through Jesus we pray. Amen. Sometimes people are surprised, Christians are surprised, when they discover that the Hebrew Bible has only 24 books, and yet they know that the Hebrew Scriptures and our Old Testament are exactly the same. Our Old Testament has 39 books, and that presents a problem to some folk. Well, part of that can be solved very easily this morning as I point out to you that the last 12 books of the Old Testament, those books that since the time of St. Augustine in the 5th century have begun to be called the Minor Prophets, in the Hebrew Bible appear as one book, and they are called the 12. Now, this morning, we're going to continue looking at these ancient writers who have left us writings from more than 2,500 years ago. Ancient writings by anyone's standards. And yet, as you said in the Creed a moment ago, we believe that God spoke through the prophets. And he still speaks through them. This morning, we're going to look at the prophet Habakkuk. And about him, we know absolutely nothing. There is no indication of who he was or where he came from. He is not mentioned in any other portion of the Old Testament scripture, and here he gives us no biographical facts. We do know that his name means one who embraces, that reaches out to encompass others within their grasp. We don't even know when he wrote. Normally, the minor prophets tell us in the opening verse that they lived and prophesied during the reigns of such and such a king. He makes no mention of it. We are therefore left to try to discern when he prophesied by considering the contents of what he had to say. Fortunately, in this case, it is not too difficult. We're able to pick it out, I think, with a great degree of accuracy, partly because of the particular sins that he singles out to mention. Because other portions of the Old Testament tell us when these things were rife in Israel. But more importantly, he speaks prophetically of the people called Chaldeans or Babylonians, as they're also called. And he speaks of them in such a way as to see them as an impending enemy on their borders. And we do know that in the year 586 before Christ, Babylon came in and conquered Judah, subdued the city of Jerusalem, destroyed the great temple of Solomon, and tore down the walls. It was a time of devastating disaster for the people of God. Now, as we look at Habakkuk, he differs from the other minor prophets in several ways. Oftentimes, they speak the word of a God to the northern kingdom while they may come from the southern kingdom. Or perhaps the reverse. They may come from the northern kingdom, but they address the southern kingdom. Or in the case of Jonah that we considered last week, it's not really a prophecy at all, except for five short words. The message is really found in the experience of the prophet who tried to run away from God. But this morning, as we consider Habakkuk, we are taken into the heart of the prophet. And here we see a man wrestling not with the enemies of Israel, not with his own people, but with God himself. Habakkuk has a problem, and his problem is God. Now, he states the problem succinctly in the opening verses. O Lord, how long shall I cry for help, and thou wilt not hear? Or cry to thee violence, and thou wilt not save? Why dost thou make me see wrongs and look upon trouble? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. So the law is slacked and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous. So justice goes forth perverted. God Can't you see what's going on? How long before you will step in and do something about the evil that surrounds me? Now, he's talking about his own people. He's speaking of the people of Judah. He's describing God's people. This is not a description of the foreign nations, as one could find in some of the other prophets. Rather, this is a description of God's people. And he says concerning them, Lord, don't you see there is violence all around? Don't you understand? Everywhere I look, I see disaster and trouble. I see dishonesty and corruption in the land. Lord, how long before you will step in and do something? You see, his problem was with God and the silence of God. I have to say to you, I believe any thinking believer at one time or another comes up against this same thing. Lord, why do you tolerate the evil in the world? You are a holy God. You have all power at your disposal. Why don't you do something, Lord? You saw it in the psalm that we sang this morning, Psalm 13. How long, O Lord, will you wait? You heard it in the little portion from the Revelation, where the souls of the righteous martyrs are pictured as being under the altar, crying out to God, Lord, how long? How long will you let the wicked persecute the righteous? I think this is a question, again, that any thinking person must ask sooner or later. Because, you see, we talk on the one hand of a holy God, absolutely righteous. There is no shadow of turning in him. There are no dark spots to his character. He is uniformly holy. He is light throughout. We speak of a God who is all-powerful. He's not limited with the limitations that we have. But you see, the prophet had a problem. He looked upon a situation that he could do nothing about, and God seemed unwilling to hear. In the next verse, verse 5, the Lord begins to answer the prophet. Look around the nations, Habakkuk, and see and wonder and be astounded. For I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. For lo, I am rousing the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation who march through the breadth of the earth to seize habitations not their own. He says, Habakkuk, look around you to the world scene. Get your eyes off of Judah for a moment. Look at the world scene. I am rousing the Chaldeans. You're what, Lord? I am rousing the Chaldeans. Well, you'd have to understand that the Chaldeans, or Babylonians, as they might better be called in our and subsequent translations. The Babylonians had, by this time, conquered Nineveh. Last week, we knew that God delayed the judgment coming on Nineveh, the capital city of the Assyrians, because they did repent. But eventually, their wickedness grew up again, and in the year 612 BC, the king of the Babylonians conquered that city and put an end to the Assyrian Empire. We also know that in 605, through the son of the first king of the Babylonians, Nebuchadnezzar, that he conquered Egypt at one of the great historic battles of all time, the Battle of Carchemish. That was in 605. So you see, the prophet had witnessed these changing of scenes in the world. And the Lord says, look upon them, Habakkuk, and understand that I am rousing up this great nation. And then he describes the nation. He said, I am rousing them up, that bitter and hasty nation who march through the breadth of the earth to seize habitations not their own. Dread and terrible are they. And then he goes on to describe them in even greater detail in subsequent verses. Now, you'd have to understand that this was not a welcome answer to the prophet. He did feel that it was time for God to step in and judge the evil in his own people. But he didn't like the way God was going to do it. Because the Lord's answer to him, I'm going to do it. But I'm going to do it by taking this vast nation of Babylon, whom I am prospering, and I'm going to bring them in to judge my own people. And Habakkuk didn't like that. He had another problem with God. Lord, how in the world can you take a nation more evil than your people and use them to judge your people? You see, he was filled with questions. You'll not understand this man unless you realize he's struggling to understand the ways of God, and he doesn't much like what he sees. He doesn't understand why God delays, why he doesn't move. He doesn't understand why he doesn't step into the situation and turn things around. Surely he has the power. Surely he has the desire. Why doesn't he move? Haven't you wondered about that? And then to be told that he's going to, but he's going to do it through a nation more wicked than they. Can you imagine if we were to hear a similar word today? And through a prophet of the Lord, we were to hear, I am going to raise up Russia. And I'm going to give them power to sweep over America and utterly devastate it. Then you'd understand the way the prophet felt. Because the Lord says, I'm going to prosper your enemy. And I'm going to do it. They're going to be my instrument in bringing judgment upon you. Well, that was difficult for the prophet to understand, and he asked some questions. Verse 12 of that first chapter, art thou not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. He could not bring himself to believe that God would ultimately allow his people to be utterly devastated, because he knew he was a covenant-keeping God. He knew that although the Lord might surely judge his people and chastise them, that he would not allow the enemy to utterly overwhelm them, because he was a God who had promised to sustain them. O Lord, thou hast ordained them as judgment. O Lord, our rock, you have established them for chastisement. You see, he got the message. He understood exactly what the Lord had said. He heard the answer of the Lord. You are taking our enemy, and you have ordained them as the means of judgment. They are to be the rod of God that he's going to use against his people. You have established them for chastisement. But he asks some more questions. Thou who art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look on wrong, why dost thou look on faithless men and art silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? He got one answer, but the answer created more problems for him. At the end of this chapter and the beginning of the next, Habakkuk believes that since God answered his first question, even though he didn't like the answer very much, that he would probably answer the second question, and he positions himself in anticipation. I will take my stand to watch and station myself on the tower and look forth to see what he will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint. And Habakkuk was not disappointed. The word of the Lord came very clear to him. And the Lord answered me, write the vision, make it plain upon tablets so that he who runs may read. For still the vision awaits in time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. Behold, he whose soul is not upright in him shall fail. But the righteous shall live by his faith. Now I want you to understand the answer of God to this perplexing problem. It is a problem. It's a problem for anybody who thinks. And we can't put our heads in the sand. People that you meet ask this problem. Why doesn't God do something about all of this, if he can? The answer is this. Habakkuk, take your pen in hand. Write down the revelation I'm going to give you. And write it in large letters so that the message may be quickly seen and carried to the ends of the earth. Write it down. This is what it is. For still the vision awaits its time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. What will not delay? The soul that is not upright shall fail, and the righteous shall live by their faith. You see, deep in the heart of human beings, there is some inevitable feeling that God ought to reward the righteous, that he ought to recognize good things and true things, and that he ought to judge the evil. That's deep within the heart of any person. And the Lord says to Habakkuk, indeed, that intuition of the human heart will not be frustrated. I want you to know that inevitably and finally, eventually, the judgment will fall upon all evil. Understand it. It may be a while. It may not come soon, because it is appointed for a certain day. You see, God moves on his own calendar. That's one of the difficulties with God. You and I measure time in terms of 70 years. We look at time within the span of a single lifetime. But God is eternal. He sees back before the beginning. He sees beyond the ending. His comprehension extends from creation to consummation. His view is not our view. His way of thinking is not our way of thinking. His way of acting is not our way of acting. This is what the prophet's being told. It is appointed one day that evil will be judged. I promise it. Don't fear. It will come. And also, the righteousness of the just will be vindicated. Be prepared to learn something about patience. Be prepared to understand something. I want you to know I see the evil on the earth, and I know who perpetrates it. Understand that though I am using a nation more wicked than my own people, yet they will ultimately be judged themselves, and they will feel the hot breath of my judgment upon them. And then he turns and pronounces 5 words of judgment upon the Chaldeans or the Babylonians. First, woe to him who heaps up what is not his own. For how long? And loads himself with pledges. Woe to him who heaps up what is not his own. He's pronouncing judgment on the covetousness of that nation that swept over the earth, stealing, plundering, taking everything it wanted from any source, that built up its wealth by plundering of other nations. God says, I will judge you for that, Babylon. A bit further down. Woe to him who gets evil gain for his house, to set his nest on high, to be safe from the reach of harm. When people use other people and step over them in order to fatten their own accounts and in order to protect that which they have gotten, the Lord says, I see that. I see that dishonesty by which you want to build up a fortune, and I will judge it, Babylon. And then he says, woe to him who builds a town with blood and founds a city on iniquity. Woe to him who uses violence to accomplish his end, who seeks to kill and destroy in order to expand his territories. The Lord says, I see that. And I will judge it. And then in the midst of this terrible woe comes that wonderful, wonderful word that we have just sung in that great hymn. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of God as the waters cover the sea. I declare it, says the Lord. It will happen. It may take a time. But God's time is not your time. Understand that there's meaning in the phrase, in the fullness of time, God acts. Don't try to measure him on your scale. It's quite different with God. But understand it is inevitable. Righteousness will be vindicated. Evil will be judged. And then another judgment. Woe to him who makes his neighbor drunk with a cup of his wrath and makes him drunk that he may gaze on him shame. He describes drunkenness and immorality going together. And though he says you may live in a society that is permeated by that, I see, says the Lord. It does not go unnoticed. It is registered in heaven. And I want to promise you, I will judge it. I will judge it. Again, if it takes a bit of time, understand I know what I'm doing. I haven't lost control of this universe, the Lord says. I will do it. And the final judgment. Woe to him who says to a wooden thing, awake, to a dumb stone, arise. Judgment pronounced on idolatry. You know, I have to say to you that idolatry was not a thing that belongs to the benighted past. There is an inevitable tendency among human beings to worship that which is the product of their own hands. Inevitable tendency. By worship, I mean give final obeisance to it, to relate everything to that which they have accomplished and they have achieved. There is a tendency in us to fashion gods for ourselves and then work for them with all of the might we have. And he describes the gods that they fashioned. What prophet is an idol? Now again, don't think here of a little wooden god, or even a little wooden god covered with gold leaf. Rather, think of those things that are precious to you, that you have created, that sometimes you have been prepared to lay aside righteousness and goodness in order to enhance that which you have sensed. I know that this is a reality for all of us. We are tempted in this way to fashion gods after our own liking and then to serve them. What prophet is an idol when its maker has shaped it, a metal image, a teacher of lies? For the workman trusts in his own creation when he makes dumb idols. Woe to him who says to a wooden thing, awake, to a dumb stone, arise. Can this give revelation? Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, and there is no breath in it at all. And then comes that word. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. Habakkuk, you're troubled about the evils in Judah. I know all about that. I know about the wickedness of Babylon, and yet I'm going to use them as my rod of judgment. I know all about it. Understand that there is a God in heaven who sees and knows and is in control, and be silent before him. Stop your protesting, silence your questioning, and stand before him. The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth, keep silence before him. Chapter 3 is the resolution of the whole thing. Actually, it's a psalm. It's very clear that it was intended to be used liturgically and sung, because there are musical directions given along the way as to how it's to be done. Scholars of Hebrew poetry have said that this chapter constitutes the finest example of poetry in the entire Bible. Finer than any of the Psalms, and yet it echoes many of the same insights. What does the prophet do? He begins to think about his God. He's struggled with the trials of the world and the things he doesn't understand. He's heard the answer of God, and though he's not convinced that it's the wisest way, he's told not to try to counsel the Almighty. He's told to stand before him in silence, and as he does, he begins to adore his God. He begins to recall how God took his people centuries ago out of bondage and delivered them by a mighty hand. And then he brought them to a holy mountain and instructed them in holy ways. And he said, Lord, just as you did it then, as you manifested your power and your great glory in ancient times, do it again, Lord. Do it again, Lord, so that the people of our day can see your mighty hand and understand your holy wisdom. Do it again, Lord. And then, as he resolves it on a personal level, he has come to see that faith is the heart of the whole thing. In fact, that's the theme of this whole book. The resolution really comes in the second chapter and the fourth verse. Those who are proud before the Lord God, those who are proud shall fall, but the righteous shall live by faith. What does that mean? It means that faith is a way of seeing. Faith is a way of perceiving and understanding. In the New Testament, we read in the Epistle to the Hebrews that without faith, it is impossible to please God. And then the writer goes on to say that those who come to God must believe that he is. That's first. And secondly, that he is the rewarder of them who diligently seek him. In other words, when you come to God, you not only believe that he exists, but you believe that he is the rewarder of those who come to him, that he will indeed reward faithfulness and justice and righteousness. You need to believe that about God. Faith is a way of seeing that is closed to the eye of the person who does not possess it. So many people, and the prophet was among them, could see only the problems, only the corruption, and only the evil, and postulate a holy God and not bring them together. He says, faith will enable you to get those two things together. Perhaps you remember when Moses led the children of Israel across the sea from Egypt. The waters parted, as we read, and Moses got up on a rock and said, never, ever forget this day, for God has shown his arm strong in behalf of Israel. A great, powerful move of God. But you know what the scripture actually says? It says, the east wind blew all night and blew the water back. I am absolutely sure there are people who crossed over on dry ground that said to them, well, were we ever lucky? The wind blew last night and we were able to cross the sea. And isn't it fortunate that the wind stopped blowing in time to drown the Egyptians? You see, they didn't see the hand of God in it. Faith sees things that you cannot see without it. You see, some people measure life in terms of luck or good fortune. Faith can see the hand of God in things. Have you ever tried to prove that your prayer was ever answered? You can pray a prayer and the thing you pray for can happen. But can you prove the connection between your prayer and the thing that happens? No, it requires faith to make a leap. God has never acted so clearly as to remove the necessity for faith. Because you see, we approach him on the basis of belief and acceptance. That's why the man without faith can't understand. That's why St. Augustine said, credo ut intelligam. I believe in order that I may understand. Faith is a way of seeing. It's eyes to see. And let me show you how he ends this great prophecy. Now he has resolved it in his heart. And his head is understanding it a little better too. And this is what he says. Though the fig tree do not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, though the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, though flocks be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. It's the same thing that Job came to. Though he slay me, yet will I trust him. The world says that's foolish because the world can't bring together an omnipotent God with infinite power and graciousness and the need about us. They can't bring it together. But the eye of faith can hear the lesson of the prophet. Though it delay, it will come. Don't worry. I am a just God. The intuition in your heart that cries out for justice to be rewarded and for evil to be judged, it will be vindicated. So what are the great lessons of this marvelous prophecy? First, divine discipline. You'll need to understand that God does in fact discipline those whom he receives. Whether this be an individual or be a nation, he disciplines his own people. Do you not do this with your children? You do not discipline them out of hatred. You discipline them to restore them to fellowship that they might walk in the right way. And God does the same thing. Don't misunderstand the ways of God. There are times when God gives spankings. There are times when God disciplines us, but never to destroy, always to restore. Then understand also that violence carries with it seeds of destruction. This was the inevitable consequence that came upon Babylon and comes upon every society ever since that resorts to violence, it ultimately carries the seeds of its own destruction. Again, whether that be national or individual and personal. Third, the evil will be ultimately judged. And righteousness and truth and beauty and all good things will ultimately be vindicated. We have to allow God the time to do it as he will. If you be impatient, then you will be frustrated with the Lord God. If you understand that his time is not your time, his thoughts are not your thoughts, his ways are not your ways, then you can see against the flux of life that there is a steady hand, and the day will come when those intuitions of the heart, planted within the heart and mind of every man, will be vindicated, when evil will be judged and righteousness will be rewarded. And then recognize that faith, dear people, is a way of life. Faith is seeing as God sees. Faith is the ability to penetrate into the darkness with the light of the confidence of the Word of God and understand something about the darkness around us. Faith allows us to pronounce an ending that is both just and righteous. Faith allows us to say, though we do not know how God will deal with the multitudes of people who have lived and died in ignorance of him, faith allows us to say, yet we know the character of God, and however this world comes out and judgment finally takes place, it will take place in a way that we will not be embarrassed about our God. You will not be embarrassed by the way God handles those questions about the unrighteous or those who do not know of Christ. We are able to say we know our God, and because of that, the questions we cannot answer, we are confident will be rightfully resolved. So, dear people, learn from the God who spoke through the prophet, that we might understand the times in which we live, the God that we love, and the life we are called to live. Father, speak to us again from your word. Let it illumine our minds and our hearts and our steps. Encourage particularly those today who struggle with difficulties. Let them see their life with the eyes of faith, that those who think that you've not taken notice of their obedience and desire to serve you, encourage their hearts. And we pray that you will so produce within us the fruits of faith as will give us the grace to walk through life with our head high and our heart open, our mind receptive, and our hands obedient. Grant it in the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.